Let us turn to our opening hymn, hymn number 648. My God, the spring of all my joys, the life of my delights, the glory of my brightest days, and comfort of my night. All bow before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, who art eternal and most holy, we turn to thee this morning on this occasion where we have gathered for worship. We thank thee, O God, for such a day where we remember our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Lord, we bless thee and thank thee that thou hast gathered us, called us from the midst of the world, from the midst of its busyness. The world is giddy. The world is filled with all forms of distractions. And yet, O God, we thank thee that even though thou hast sent us into it, yet we are not of it. We thank thee for this. We thank thee that thy grace has reached down to us and touched our hearts. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom even for us. We come before thee with all our needs, O God. We come before thee, yet before everything else, to worship thee. Before even bringing to thee our needs, to praise thy holy name. For thou hast done all things well through thy Son. Thou hast richly blessed this world. Thou hast provided for us the Savior. And thou hast purchased through thy Son a great inheritance, even for us. O Lord our God, all of our needs are laid open before thee. We are an open book in thy sight. Thou searchest our hearts, O Lord, and O God. It is our desire that thou might be found in every chamber of our hearts, that none be placed above the Lord Jesus. Nothing would be placed above the seeking of him and his kingdom and his righteousness first. We ask of thee that Christ might be sitting upon the throne of our hearts rather than self. Heavenly Father, yet we know that oftentimes we dethrone him. We put the crown upon our own heads. We have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and we ourselves do not even know it. Lord our God, when sin enters in and when sin is played with, we know that it brings us misery and it brings us a separation between ourselves and God. And yet, O Lord, we thank thee that Christ is the one that we need, and he is ever ready to receive us. He is ever available for us, his people. O Lord our God, work in our hearts, for we feel our own coldness and deadness. We feel ourselves filled with apathy. Yet, Lord, we thank thee that Christ is full of zeal and truth. His, the zeal of his Father's house has consumed him and it still does so. He desires that his people might grow. His will is for us to be true worshippers of God. For of such the Father seeks, men who would worship the Father. Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for that treasure, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is that Prince of Peace. We pray that he might control all our will. We have been challenged about obedience. We have been challenged about the call of God upon our lives. And Lord, we pray that our will might be controlled, that we might be submissive to thy sovereign rule, that we might know that Jehovah does guide, he does provide, he is Jehovah Jireh. May we, O Lord, not only speak of these things by the lip, but may our hearts also and lives show it. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that Christ has paid a great price. We thank thee that his will for us is good. We thank thee, O Lord, that through Jesus Christ we shall not fall, for he has never fallen. We ask of thee that each one of us might know his dealings with us. All of us have issues personally. We have matters that causing us to grieve over them. We also have family members, O Lord, that we grieve over. There are needs in our homes. There are needs in the places of our work and where we live. There are needs in the churches that are represented here. O Lord our God, arise and scatter thy enemies and make us submissive. And we pray that thy will might be done. O Lord, may we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, always pray, not our will, but thine be done. Heavenly Father, we also pray for the state of this land. We know, O God, that this is a land filled with people who need Thee. We know that the governments of this world, their hearts are far from Thee, O God. They do not desire Thee. But Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst restrain them, that Thou wouldst work in them. Thou hast called us to pray for those who have the rule over us, and for such we pray. They need Thy wisdom, O God. We pray, O Lord, yet we might live our lives as those whose homes are somewhere else. Our homes are above. We are citizens of a different country. And we pray that we might live like that. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst then reign and rule over us. We thank Thee for all the blessings that we enjoy. We thank Thee for Thy word. And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy provisions. And we bless Thee that we have heard of the news of two births in the past week. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst bless the blessing to the Benjamin family in the south of Ireland. We ask of Thee that Thou wouldst encourage them, bless that home, bless the church in Ballyhaderin, and may that child be brought up in the ways of the Lord and come to know the God of her fathers. And also we pray for little Josiah. We thank Thee that the mother and the baby are well, and we pray that he might also grow to be strong in the faith, knowing his father's God, and grow to be a pillar in the church of Jesus Christ. Lord our God, we pray also for Thy churches without pastors, without under-shepherds. We think, Lord, of the church in Cowley Hill, and we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst raise up godly men who are called by Thee to be filling the pulpits of this nation. We ask of Thee that Thou wouldst raise up those for the work. For the laborers are few, but there is a harvest, O Lord. We pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers. Lord, our God, we commit our ways to Thee. We ask for pardon of our every sin. We pray that we might know Thy nearness among us, that we might sense Thy presence working in our hearts. Remove all distractions, we pray. May we know that only Christ is in our midst. Help us then, and bless every part of this service. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us turn in the Word of God to Genesis. Genesis and chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give thee, give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Amen.
It is good to be amongst you again today. And it is a privilege to bring God's word. We turn now to Genesis chapter 13. And we want to look at this chapter and glean from it lessons from this early part of the faith of Abraham. Although in chapter 12, we noted a failure in Abraham's faith yesterday, in this chapter, we must see a triumph of his faith in verses 8 through to 13, especially. It is encouraging in this chapter of God's word to see a change in Abraham. He no longer acts in self-will. It is interesting to note also that his attitude changes after he has worshipped once again at Bethel. The separation from Lot delineated the growth in Abraham's faith from his failure in Egypt. We now see a man of faith, trusting simply in God's sovereign promises to be his Jehovah Jireh, that the Lord will provide for him. Whatever happens, because God has promised, Abraham is advancing in faith. And that's how we should be. As God's people, we should be advancing in faith. And we should be learning from the failure of the past. And Abraham seems to have learned something of his failure of the recent past. Sadly, there are people who do not learn from the mistakes of others or of themselves. Lot here. Here he appears to learn nothing much from what has taken place. He has seen so many things. He has been with Abram, but it seems that he is not thinking spiritually about things. Well, let us take up this chapter and look at the various sections of it. In the first four verses before us, in chapter 13 of Genesis, we find Abraham leaving Egypt.
humiliated. He's chastened both by Pharaoh and also by the Lord. He has learned the consequences of doubting God and trusting in self. He has materially prospered in his sojourning there, as he was now, we read here. He was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And this proves that material blessing, even for believers, it does not indicate spiritual blessing. However, his wealth will not bring happiness to his family. It will bring a permanent and painful division with Lot. God overrules ultimately, and ultimately achieves his divine purposes. But Abraham will pay a heavy price for disobedience. Abraham here, he retraces back his steps to where he started at Bethel. In these verses, this is what we read. In verse 3, and he went to his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. He goes where he had been at the beginning. It is not without significance that he returns to the place where he first built an altar to the Lord, where he called upon the name of the Lord. There is no record of him worshiping in Egypt. No fellowship with God, it seems, there. And no new promises given to him in his time there. It is therefore no surprise that when he is in the place where God commanded him to be, that we find him again calling or declaring his faith in Jehovah God. There in verse 4 we read, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He could hardly do so in his backslidden condition in Egypt. Abraham's sojourn in Egypt reflects much lost time until he turned back, until he repented, as it were, and did the first works, returning to the Lord, returning to what the Lord had called him. And as we are reminded again, even though he had failed the Lord had not cast him away. The Lord still receives his returning child. So this is what we find. Abraham, he returns. He begins to worship God again. He goes back to where the altar was built at Bethel. But then a sad thing takes place. And this chapter, the major part of it, is about this conflict that takes place between Lot and Abraham. We find the way Abraham resolves the conflict. And it's something for us to learn as well. How do you resolve conflicts between yourselves and others? How do you resolve conflicts between Christians? This is the way that Abraham, he handles it. Look at verses 5 to verse 7. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. The rapid increase of prosperity for Abraham and Lot, it brought about complications. It is not an easy thing to be wealthy. For some people, they think that if they have money, then life would be easy. But actually, it is not easy. I remember knowing a brother who is now no longer with us. He passed away some years back. But he was a wealthy man. But he discussed and he said to me, I must be a godly man. I must be more godly and more conscious of my responsibilities, because the Lord has blessed me with wealth. But it has also given me so many nights that I do not sleep, because I know I must use what the Lord has given me for His glory. And sometimes we think people's lives, if they have money, is easy. It is not. If they are going to deal with it in a godly way, it is not going to be easy. And they face certain challenges that maybe you and I, we don't experience. So it is important for us, when you think about someone, when you know maybe a believer who has been blessed with riches, we must pray for them. Because they experience certain things that you and I maybe do not experience. But wealth brings with it complications, as it did here. The wealth of Egypt was the immediate root of the next trouble with Lot, and a painful separation from the nephew he truly loved, or Abraham truly loved. And maybe Abraham could have regarded Lot to be his heir. There is something about that visit to Egypt which reflects the spirit of Lot's subsequent conduct and life, his choices. Another consequence of sojourning in Egypt may have been Abraham's picking up of Hagar as an handmaid. And you remember the devastating consequences of the relationship, and how that would be devastating for God's people in the coming years and decades and centuries. Providence took both of these hindrances, and in the end, God overruled both for His own glory. We are told there in verse 7 that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So it was likely difficult to get adequate gazing or grazing land for their flocks and herds. There was not enough room for the herds. And this was now compounded by the fact that their animal holdings had expanded. And this did not bring harmony for these people, but strife. For we read that there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. There was a strife, a war, as it were. It broke out among the servants. And interestingly, Abraham, he did not want to separate from Lot, but it was what God had originally said, that he must leave his family. So, what happens? God finds another way to overrule Abraham's act of disobedience. One preacher puts it like this. He says, my friend, one way or the other, God's will is going to be done. It could have been done by Abram in Ur, but it was not. God providentially brought an irritation and competition between Abram and Lot, which forced a separation to occur. Sooner or later, God's purposes will come to pass. If we do not see the need for obedience, God will create one. You can count on it. And how true that is. God produced a separation between Abraham and his family. It should be also noted that there was no problem over finances when they were both poorer. We sometimes think that wealth is a desired blessing, But wealth can be a dangerous blessing. Money has destroyed close friendships. It has divided marriages. It has divided homes and churches too. The Lord Jesus Christ, he warned of one danger of wealth. How hardly, he said, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. He spoke about the fact that it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, he added this warning in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How do you treat your wealth, your money? In comparison to many people in this world, we are a wealthy people. We have so much. We are not concerned about the food on our tables. We are not concerned about where we are going to live, if we will have a roof over our heads. Generally speaking, we are living in a very wealthy nation. But has it done us good? How do we handle money? Does it produce so much fallouts? We'll now come and see how Abraham deals with this situation. Verses 8 and 9. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Abraham, he recognizes that there is a problem and he does not ignore it. He's learned, he can't ignore problems. He was the one who first noted that what had begun with the servants would end with the masters. And this would result in divisions. The surrounding Canaanites could take ruthless advantage over. So Abraham, he discerns that this is not good for their testimony. So he says there, for we be brethren. Look at this. We are brothers. Many divisions by believers over finances could be solved if all parties, and not just over finances, over many, many things in our lives, could be solved if we remembered this truth. These same four words, for we be brethren. You are not enemies. You are brothers. We have Christ as the one who has saved us, our elder brother. Oh, surely we can resolve the troubles that arise. Surely, by His grace and help, we can bring peace into a situation which is filled with strife. Abraham, being wiser than Lot, he, as the saying is, he nips the problem in the bud. He takes the lead to come to a critical decision. He moves the discussion. He moves and controls what is to be done, because he wants the right thing to be done. As the leader and the elder, Abraham showed a true magnanimous spirit, we could say, as he had undoubtedly the right to be the first in the choice. He was the one to whom God had promised to give the land. The Lord had said, this is going to be the land for you. Abraham was Lot's superior in every way, but he acted like our Lord Jesus Christ in giving up his rights for others. What do we read in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians? Philippians 2, verses 4 onward. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We must learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Abraham, he acts in a Christ-like way. He gives up his right for someone else. Although he had temporarily slipped in Egypt, he takes a giant step of faith now. Abraham, he waived his right in the interest of reconciliation. And he generously, he stated, "Is not the whole land before thee?" Isn't everything, all this land before you? How generous. All of this is before you. His solution could not have been more gracious or godly. One commentator says this: "Abram's handling of this conflict is a model of insight, good sense, and generosity. His reminder, we are brethren, singled out the aspect that matters most in the face of an alien world. And his proposal was selfless as it was practical, and it resolved the immediate tension without creating any future one." The carnal mind would have regarded Abraham's action as foolhardy. This was a foolish thing to do. But Abraham had changed. Abraham was now living by faith. Abraham was a man who had learned to do things God's way, not by seeking his own best interest at the expense of others, but by putting the interest of others ahead of his own. He was happy for the leftovers, as it were, with God. As he knew the saying, and we say it, little is much when God is in it. He said, all the land is before you. You can have whatever you want. You do whatever you want. But he wanted the Lord. He wanted to do the things the Lord's way now. There's humility there found in his words. There's the spirit of meekness as Abraham now is coming to believe and putting it into practice, his belief of a sovereign God who would provide for him, who would take care of him, no matter what part of Canaan he was to live. It doesn't matter where I live at the end of the day. The Lord has promised his truth to me, his will for me, and he will provide. So he says, if you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go one direction, I will go to the other direction. I will not get in your way. And then we see something so sad. We see something wonderful in Abraham, but we see something so sad in Lot. In verses 10 to 13, we read, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. All of us will face critical choices in our lives as pilgrims. And it is vital that we face those in a biblical and not in a worldly manner. Sadly, Lot did the latter, and he made the worst decision in his life. It affected so many things in the future. Do you read anything about him praying before he made the decision? We get a clear insight into his shallow motivation for his choice to go. As we are told that he saw the valley, it was like the land of Egypt. That's what he saw. The eyes now saw what the heart longed for. Egypt is where Lot's heart was fixed, as it was there that he became rich. He remembered that it was a place where one could get wealthy quick. So he measured these things. He measured his choice by what he experienced there in Egypt. That's what I want. I experienced that increase in Egypt. That's what I want to happen. That's what's going to satisfy my soul and my longings. He deep down had been longing for the good life of Egypt. That's what is referred to, like the land of Egypt. That's what he wanted. It would be like revisiting Egypt again. He didn't want the hard life of a pilgrim. He saw nothing at this time in his life, nothing but material gain in that place. And so he carefully counted the material cost, but not the spiritual cost. And we can be like that. We can count so many things. We may try to buy something. I'm sure some of you have certain gadgets in your life, certain things you have been thinking, this will be helpful for me. If I have this computer, if I have this thing, and then what do you do about it? Don't you spend some time examining and reading reviews about it and finding out more details, more information? And we can do that. And calculate things, measure things. Is this going to be good for me? Will it do the thing that I want? But how do we calculate the spiritual cost? Is this going to cost me spiritually? Is there any risk to my spiritual soul? And do you know, oftentimes I see that in people. When they come to me, everyone looks at all the bright things, all the positive things. They look that if this decision that they make, they only look at it if it all turns out to be well. That's all they see. And they think then it is going to turn out well. They don't think, what if it all goes wrong? What if it all goes pear-shaped? What then? They don't think of it. And then oftentimes it has been the case that things do go wrong. The Lord proves them wrong. But they don't think about that. They don't think about the spiritual cost. You see, Lot was possessed by possessions. He likely saw Abraham's act of meekness as a weakness. That's many people think that. If a person is acting humbly and meekly, then that person must be weak. If he's giving things up for someone else, that must be weakness in him. He can't handle things. No, act of meekness is actually act of self-control. And so Lot. He decides certain things. He doesn't want to make the same so-called mistakes of Abraham. But Abraham trusted in God. Lot, he trusted in his economic senses. He was determined to do the very best for Lot. Material advancement was the bottom line for him, as he deliberately, it says here, he chose him all the plain of Jordan. He chose him all the plain of Jordan. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it determined his choice. And this initial step of compromise soon led to getting close to the nearest place to hell on earth, Sodom. We read, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. It was going toward Sodom. Tragically, the next time we find Lot in this inspired record, he's no longer nearby the wicked inhabitants of Sodom. He's living among them. That's what happens. He's on his way to becoming one of their leading citizens. Lot lived by sight and not by faith. He did not give thought as to any spiritual consequences for his family, such as what the Holy Spirit records for us. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Either he was ignorant of the sin of Sodom, or frankly, he was not really caring about it. He was not bothered about it. The land was good. That's all he wanted. But the men were bad. He did not consider that. He did not consider that evil communications corrupt good manners. Lot's carnal decision will be a very costly thing in the long run. It will nearly cost him his life and will ultimately cost him his testimony. It cost him his family. It cost him the wealth that he had so much craved. And his history is monumental of tragedy. When you think about Lot, you think about tragedy. Yes, we have the scripture that he was a righteous man in the sense that he had come to trust in the Lord. But the scripture records for us a bad testimony for Lot. But the sad thing is that many have repeated and do repeat Lot's mistake. Let us move on to the final verses, verses 14 to the end. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Doubtless, there are thoughts in Abraham's heart about this. And doubtless, the devil whispered in Abraham's ear that he had made a foolish choice. What has he done? What's going to happen? His family, they are to suffer for his weakness. However, the this act of faith and separation by Abraham, it led to God reaffirming his covenant with Abraham that he would greatly bless him, that he would be blessed indeed. God did not allow his faithful child to lose by his this wonderful offer to Lot. And especially the Lord comes assuring Abraham that this whole land on which both he and Lot are dwelling as sojourners will be his. It is surely without coincidence that God blesses Abraham after he finally separates from Lot. He says in verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." The fullness of God's blessing could not come apart from full obedience to God's revealed will. God had revealed to Abraham what he should do, but now it is done. The Lord had promised to show Abraham the land in chapter 12 and verse 1. He said he will show him. Initially, that is what the Lord had said. And then, when he had entered, he was to give the land unto his seed. It is also only at this final point of separation from all of his family that God urges Abram to step out in faith and appropriate this gift as if he already had it, had the title deeds to it. In verse 17, the Lord says to him, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." In response to this covenantal relation or revelation, Abraham then moves his tent to Hebron. There, then, verse 18, "Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." He goes there and yet builds another altar to the Lord in worship. God's revelation of himself brings worship out of Abraham. He walks with God, and part of that is worshiping God. And it is interesting to note this epoch in the life of Abraham. He begins this chapter with returning to the will of God and worship. Then there is a test, there is a triumph, and then it closes with him in the will of God and at worship again. From the world's perspective, it appears that Lot got the best of the deal, as it were. He will soon trade his tent for a townhouse in Sodom. He won't be staying in a tent anymore. But Abraham was. Still living in tent. Over time, Lot acquired such a reputation that he was appointed a city ruler, but he has no testimony there. We don't read him building any altars for the worship of God there. Lot lived like everyone else. He chose the immediate over the eternal. Lot is living for who? For Lot. Abraham was living for the Lord. And the account of Lot is an inspired example of how easily the world is able to influence the believer too. How the world easily can influence a righteous mind and the devastating consequence that it brings upon even the believer. By contrast to Lot, Abraham was content to live by faith as a pilgrim with a tent and an altar. He had renounced this world for the next. So Sodom held no attraction for him. He wasn't attracted to go to Sodom. He wasn't saying, well, if I go, what if I do this? Some people, they come and ask the question, well, can I do this? Can I do that? And the thing that I think, well, why do they ask that? Why do they even want that? Why do they want to get so close to the edge as possible? Why is there that desire? Abraham was not even interested in Sodom. That is why his name became great for his faith, whereas Lot's name is infamous for failure. Ironically, the things Lot desired and obtained never brought him the permanent happiness that he expected. He will live in a daily state of vexation of the wickedness of Sodom. Abraham was content with his portion. And another irony was that in the final analysis, God gave all the land to Abraham's descendants. It is always best to do God's will and leave the consequences to him. Alexander McLaren, he observes this. He says, in the end, he who sought this world lost it, and he who was willing to give up anything for the honor of God found it. All too often, we hear believers regret for foolish choices they have made in the past. We have all made foolish choices in the past, and they have devastating consequences for us. Lot made a terrible choice, yet a choice that many believers make today. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us the divine formula how to make the most of our lives when he instructed, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To seek the kingdom of God is to seek the rule and reign of God over your entire life, every inch of your life. It is to seek the king of that kingdom. So our lifelong pursuit is not for material things, but for the presence, the pleasure, and the person of our King, Jesus Christ. The problem is this, that the flesh fights against it. And in this area of our lives, the issue is not that we don't understand what the Bible says, but the flesh does not desire it. And so, oftentimes, even the believer does not want the effort, does not want the cost. And for some believers, they're happy and satisfied with the mediocre, with the stunted Christian life. And they don't seek the Lord first in everything. And it can happen, like Lot. We can desire the personal happiness and seek it, and hope that somehow our church coming and so on, that will be a blessing. It will be a bonus. People, possession, power, prestige, pleasure. All of these things, they can compete with the right priorities. Often they can win our affection over God. And by our actions, many of us can imply this, that actually the Lord Jesus Christ is wrong when he says this in Matthew 6:33. There are people who say they're disciples of the Lord, and they claim that they believe every word of the scripture is infallible. Yet, they consistently seem to be seeking the things of this world. It seems that they rewrite their Bibles and say, but seek ye second or third the kingdom of God. So many of the hymns that we sing, in what way will they come to condemn us one day? That we, with our tongues, we said certain things, but by our actions we did something else. So this is a challenge for all of us. We can sing about the Lord is our King, and yet we can elevate so many things over Him. And it is exactly this kind of an attitude and life that cuts off the blessing of God. How it grieves the Lord. How our indifference and apathy towards the spiritual things grieve the Lord. When we think of Him as incidental to our well-being. Are there things distracting us from the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is preeminent? And if there are things distracting us from the Lord and His walk, then those things must go. He alone must be the supreme focus of our lives. If we truly put the Lord first, as Abraham was doing now, nothing else will be out of order. The Lord provides. He keeps His promise. The choices we make determine the path we travel. Abraham and Lot, they exemplify that very clearly. Sodom looks an attractive choice today. You know, as you think about it, there is Sodom in this world. But remember, tomorrow it will be destroyed by fire. One has said this, you may think that you are different from Lot. But if you have put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, if you have put your social advancement ahead of a proper association with God's people, if you have let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, you have moved from the highlands to the plain of the Jordan. We are either being faithful or we are not. There are 168 hours in a week. What do we do with all those hours? Are we a God-seeking people? Does He have priority over our life? What evidence in our life points in this direction? In what direction is our life going? If there is not much evidence that we are moving towards the things of God, then we must rearrange our priorities. And we must put first His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, may God write His word upon our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we will conclude this time of worship by singing together hymn number 793. 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Oh,
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is like an arrow and as a sharp two-edged sword. We pray that we might be molded and shaped in the image of Thy dear Son as we take heed to Thy word. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.